Lord, we do ask your guidance once again this evening as we continue to study your scripture, to study the canon of scripture, to study about the concepts that were introduced last week, the books that we have, the books that we read, the books that we hold so dear and that we rely upon in our devotions and in our deep studies, and that we build the foundation of our life upon and make our decisions upon and teach our children on, and hope that will be carried on generation after generation, and hope that our country will stand by. Lord, all of these things are built upon these books, and we just pray that you would help us continue to understand the process in which you gave us these books, which we call the Scriptures, the Bible, your Word. And Lord, just help each person here leave here more confident that the Bible that they have is truly your Word. Lord, give us insight. Let us have your Spirit to open our minds so that we can not only understand but accept the things that are of the Spirit of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, welcome back. We're already at class number 5. We are going to cover tonight the canonization of the New Testament, again asking the question, do we have the right books? Before we get into the canonization of the New Testament, I want to do a little short review of what we covered last week so that we can kind of reintroduce ourselves to this this subject. Last week we talked about the concept of canonization. I wanted to kind of take it off of this traditional shelf that we have it on. Sometimes it becomes a folk theology idea of canon, and really explore what the idea itself means. What does canonization mean? What does it mean to have a canon? Is it even good to use such a word? We came to the conclusion, or at least I came to the conclusion and told you about my conclusion, that the canon is a term that describes a theological concept. I was real intent on trying to make you understand that it's just a concept that it describes. Canon is a term that describes something. It is used to describe the collection of books that we call Scripture. And we talked about the closing of the canon, which means if the canon, the books of the Bible, are the right books, and there are no longer any books to be added to it, we would say that that canon is closed. And I introduced you all to the concept, which I believe to be true, is that the canon is only closed to the degree that God is no longer giving Scripture through writings of His validated messengers. And so if we say that the canon's closed, basically all we're saying is that God is no longer giving us any new messages right now. Okay, we're not saying the same thing as God cannot any longer give us any new messages, right? Okay, so whenever we say it's closed, all we're saying basically is that God is no longer speaking through inspired prophets who speak for the benefit of the entire church. Does everybody understand that?
Just so you know, the canon has been closed before. For example, after Malachi wrote his prophecy, then God didn't raise up any other prophets for 400 years. And so if you read the intertestamental literature, some of the books that we talked about last week, the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, if you read some of those books, you'll find that they're even saying in that, but God still hasn't told us what to do. In some of those history books, they talk about what's happening in Israel. Alexander the Great comes and conquers sort of all the known world, and the Greek language comes, and there's different wars of Alexander the Great's generals as they vie for land, and sort of Israel's in the middle of that. And the prophets or the religious leaders of the day are wondering, what are we to do in light of the fact that God no longer speaks? And they recognize that, in fact, how God used to speak is different than what's going on today. In that day. So it's just to understand this, it's been perceived as being closed before. And then obviously with John the Baptist coming, the canon is then reopened. We have the beginning of what becomes the New Testament scriptures. So, but if you read the intertestamental literature, you'll read and understand that the people of the day understood that God was not speaking in the way he used to speak. He wasn't raising up any more prophets.
Now, this is not the same thing as saying, like we said in intro, talking about either secessionism or non-secessionism. Because people in churches today who believe that there will be, like I said, you all know me, that I am a soft secessionist, or you might call me a soft continuationist. Either way, it means the same thing, meaning that I believe that God can bring about prophets in the church today. I have never seen any validated prophets in the church today. Okay, I personally have never seen one. Never seen him raise anybody from the dead and then speak the word of God or do anything that would cause me to believe that he's speaking God's word. Not that I'm saying he can't. I don't have any problem with it. I just have a problem whenever people go around saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and don't show any signs of a prophet. So in the same way, I'm not now saying that if there were prophets, then the canon would be open. Does everybody understand that? Why can I say that? If there was a local prophet at a local church, why would I say that the canon does not have to be reopened if he's speaking God's word? Might be situational to the local congregation. I'm sure there were a lot of prophets in that day, local prophets. I mean, who was the guy? Balaam was called a prophet of God. And, you know, we have very few of his words. Who else was called a prophet of God that...
Who wasn't recorded?
Yeah.
There's several. Just let me think off the top of my head. Elisha was a prophet who we don't have. We have some of the stuff that he did, but we have no book of Elisha recording his prophecies. We just merely have we have a couple places where he actually spoke, but no.
So we have a lot of validated prophets that are going around speaking, but we don't have what they spoke because they were speaking to local situations.
Jonah.
Okay, Jonah, we have him already established as a prophet, right? And then going and we have only one instance of this. So God only records the ones that he wants us to know for Scripture, but it doesn't mean that if there is a local prophet, the canon is automatically open. I see a lot of secessionists arguing that way, and I just don't see how you can argue that way whenever prophets are not automatically recorded.
The four daughters in the book of Acts, none of their prophecies are recorded, and they're all affirmed as prophets.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've just forgotten whose daughters they are.
Philip.
Daughters of Philip. There they are.
So, everybody understands that to the degree that God is no longer giving Scripture, the canon is closed. Also, it would seem, okay, I emphasize the word seem, it would seem that since soteriological history has been completed and recorded, what is soteriological history? Okay, history of salvation. Since we have seen the history recorded of the fall and redemption, it would seem that there is no longer any need for any scriptures to be added for the entirety of the church. Because what it looks like, the Bible is primarily is a record of the fall and redemption. A record of fall and redemption, then with instructions along to how to live during these periods. So it would seem unless there's some other soteriological step that needs to be taken before the second coming, it would seem that there's no longer any need for the canon to be added to.
Or the second coming.
I mean, gosh, I guess we could theorize and really open this up and say, Maybe what we're thinking of as the second coming is really the third coming. I mean, you could open that up for just a moment because that's what they did, you know, in Christ's day. They thought his first coming was his only coming, whenever that was just his first coming and there was really going to be a second coming. I guess you could say, theoretically speaking, somehow there could be a time period, let's say if you're a tribulationalist, that the tribulation happens and, I don't know, Christ comes in judgment, and then there's a long period before the millennium starts. Or the millennium itself is symbolic of a long, long period in which there are other scriptures that are given. I don't know. I'm perfectly open to whatever God wants to do, but I'm working with what he's given us right now. That's what I'm saying.
But we're making a very important point, and this is important to catch, because we're going to actually spend three periods, three class periods, our last three for this course, on the issue of hermeneutics, that we're saying the Bible isn't just a collection of as many writings as we can get about God. We would understand it to be God's word, and we would understand it to be for a purpose. In other words, if the Bible already accomplishes its purpose, which is to show the need for salvation and the ability or the way for which one can be saved. If it's accomplishing its purpose, we don't need to look for more revelation, even if we would have more revelation. In other words, if we dig up another book, which would be a gospel, and it would just give us some more stories of Christ, they would be wonderful, they would be helpful, and if we could somehow prove that they were true, they would be probably beneficial for us to learn more about Christ. But we don't need to add it to the Bible, because the Bible isn't just as much as we can get on Christ. There's lots that we can get on Christ that isn't already in the Bible. So in other words, we are saying that the Bible has intent. It's not just a collection of 66 books. It's 66 books with a specific purpose of pointing us a specific direction. Now, we're going to validate that in the last three classes when we talk about the intent of individual writers and individual passages. We're going to work through various scriptures, and we're going to question some common interpretations, because we're going to question, what's the intent? Why is Matthew giving the parable this way and Luke telling it a different way? What's Matthew trying to tell us by telling us about the parable? In other words, we're going to argue that the book isn't a neutral source of information, but an intentional source pushing us towards a conclusion. Matthew wants us and has picked certain parables and certain instances in Jesus' life to understand something about Christ that's slightly different than what Luke wants. Both are beneficial. But it's very important, because we're going to start to, if you will, take some of the magic out of the book and say that it's some kind of a hocus-pocus thing, and rather that these authors are with intent trying to tell us something. And that's tying into this very first point, or the point we're making right now, which is very simply that it's not just a gathering of writings that are true. There are lots of things that are true that aren't in the Bible. It's true, it's inspired, but it's for a purpose. And we'll work on that more as we go there.
Good.
Therefore, we say that all major traditions of Christianity believe that the canon is closed and not to be reopened. I mean, you go to most all traditions. I don't know of any major tradition, at least of the Protestants and the Orthodox and the Catholics, who would say that the canon is not closed. Most people would hold to a closed canon, because soteriological history seems to have been completed. Now, specifically, let's review the Old Testament canonization, since we've reviewed now the concept of canonization. First of all, what we tried to come to is say, whatever scriptures Christ used in the first centuries are the ones that we want to use. We find his canon, and we've got the Old Testament canon. Everybody understand that? Okay. Everybody agree with that? Anybody think maybe Christ just had the wrong canon, and we shouldn't look that direction? We need to wait another century until somebody else figures out what the right canon is. Okay. So we're believing that Christ was a pretty smart guy. Also, we would say that the scriptures, or last week we came to the conclusion that the scriptures of the Palestinian Jews, the Jews who lived in the Palestinian area where Christ was, in the first century contained the same books as the Protestant canon. As evidenced by the New Testament, we looked at the New Testament, we said, what books do the New Testament books quote as scripture? They quote these books, although they don't quote all the Old Testament books by any means. They fall very well short of quoting all the New Testament books, but they do quote the threefold division of the Old Testament that was common in that day, which referred to all 39 books, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, the Law, the Prophets, and the Law. And it is also attested to in extra-biblical literature. Philo, Josephus, and the Talmud all give us their canon, which is the same as our canon. That's why Protestants, that's why the 16th century reformers, that's why we're evangelicals are so intent on saying there's just no possibility of the Apocrypha being included, the Apocrypha being those extra books that were written. Now, here's the key. I don't have any problem with the Apocrypha being included. I really don't. I've been on debates and discussions with Catholics all the time, and I say, listen, I'm a Protestant, which means that I don't necessarily have to bow to any traditions. Therefore, if I disagree with Martin Luther or Calvin, that's no problem. That's part of what being a Protestant is to be able to take the scriptures and make your own decisions, although, of course, you certainly do keep it in the traditions of the church as much as you can, but sometimes you even break with those. Sometimes you do go outside the lines of tradition. I don't have any problem with that. If Maccabees was to be in the scripture, fine. If Ecclesiasticus was to be there, fine. I don't have any problem with it. All the historical issues that I do have problems with in those books, I'll work around. I can worm myself out of them. You know, I can say, well, he wasn't really meaning. I can work myself around it, is what I'm saying. You know, it's not as if I have to say, gosh, there's a contradiction here, therefore there's no way I'll ever accept it. Well, you know, I mean, we do a lot of things to be able to get around some difficult passages sometimes. I can get around the difficult passages of the Apocrypha. So what I'm saying is that just because one book in the Apocrypha seems to teach works-based salvation, well, there's a couple of passages in the New Testament that seem to teach works-based salvation, but I understand it in the context of the whole. And I can do the same thing with the Apocrypha. Does everybody understand that? I have no problem with the Apocrypha at all. I encourage people to read it. I don't think it's true. Don't think it's canonized. Why? Because I don't think Jesus accepted it. I don't think the first century Jews ever even came close to accepting it. I think it became accepted later on, first, second, third century, as the Christians began to break ties with the Jews. They started including certain books here and there. But it was always in doubt all the way to the 16th century.
By way of reference, the order that we have in the English Bible, that follows the LXX, which we're going to talk about in just a moment here, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's where we get our order from. But I think, and I'm answering off the top of my head, but I think all of them still put them in the order of, or still put them, group them in the three major categories. I don't think there's anyone who takes a history book and throws it in with the prophets, as far as when they arrange the order. You also have to remember that a book, which is called a codex, doesn't come about for three centuries. So if all you have is a pile of scrolls, then there is no order to a pile of scrolls, if you follow. And so it's not until codex is invented that you can even have this idea of, let's put it in an order. And of course, that doesn't come till three centuries after the close of the New Testament, or 2 centuries. Yeah,
and then the chapters don't get added until the late Middle Ages, and then the verses don't get added until the 16th, 17th century.
Right, and then we can't. And then there's lots of versions when we go to verses that you have Matthew divided first into 8 chapters, and then they come up with a solution that has like 71 chapters in Matthew, and then they redivide it. So it's not like Matthew has to have the 28 that we have. That's a decision actually that was made by a printer in the 16th century. Can't remember his name.
Was he inspired?
He felt he was. Here's what he did. It's a good question. All he did was he printed more than anyone else. And so if you had a Bible printed by this particular printer and someone else had a Bible printed by the other printer, there were more of your Bibles in circulation, so your versification went out. That's really what happened. He was the biggest on the block.
The next thing that we discovered was that the scriptures of the Alexandrian Jews in the first century probably contain the same books as the current 39-book Protestant canon, as evidenced by the writings of Josephus and Philo. The reason for that is because we would say that whenever you look at the LXX, the only way we have to look at it is either the extant ones we have, which are all 3rd or 4th century, and there's a disagreement in them among the books of the Apocrypha, which books are included. Some include 1st Enoch, some don't. Some include 3rd and 4th Maccabees, some don't. So there's a lot of disagreement about this Apocrypha, or the Deuterocanonicals, whichever you want to call it. And also, Philo and Josephus, who used the LXX, never said the Apocrypha was part of the Bible. And so therefore, the only conclusion we can come to is the LXX, the Alexandrian Jews, didn't even have the Apocrypha, or didn't even include that. Now, there was not any way to be absolutely certain about that, but the evidence points in that direction. So, the conclusion we came to is the Deuterocanonical or the Apocryphal books are rejected by Protestants because they were not accepted in the first century, in Palestine or Alexandria, and because the body of Christ did not ever recognize them as the voice of God, as evidenced by the mass amount of historical disagreement concerning their conclusion. And all through history, they have been debated. As a matter of fact, the only people who really included them or thought they were included was the average layman throughout the Middle Ages and the late Middle Ages. The reason why? The scholars were all the ones who doubted it, But whenever in the 4th century, Jerome translated the Latin scriptures, translated the scriptures into Latin, which was called, does anybody know what that's called?
Vulgate.
The Vulgate. He included the Apocrypha because they told him, or the church that was financing this, told him to include the Apocrypha. And so the standard Bible that was going out among the people included the Apocrypha with a footnote about its doubts. Now, the average person who gets this is not a person who studies what the canon history, or they just suppose whatever you've given me is the Bible. So the average layman, you see, accepted the Apocrypha, but almost all the scholars rejected it to some degree or had doubts about it. So the scholarly community was always rejecting it, the layman always accepted it until the 16th century.
To put it another way, any historian worth his salt wouldn't see any debate about this issue at all. It's only in recent times that we want to go back and ask these types of questions as to, well, maybe we need to re-examine whether it was clear or not. It was very clear at the beginning. It only becomes muddier later in time. So it really isn't an issue that the early church is struggling with as far as they are quoting it, but it isn't as if they're wondering, is it canon? Even its name Deuterocanon, there was still an understanding that even if you include it, it's still a second canon, a subcanon, and it doesn't carry the weight of the original.
I think the term deuterocanonical came about around the 16th century.
Yeah.
But it was called Apocrypha. I mean, even Jerome called it Apocrypha,
right,
which was an even a more pejorative term for it. Deuterocanonical is a step up from Apocrypha. They just started calling it deuterocanonical in the 16th century. Beforehand, it was called Apocrypha, which is interesting. So now we're going to look at the development of the New Testament canon. And we're going to start, like we've seen a similar graph to this, but this is a little bit different. You don't have this in your notes. And we start at AD 33 and go to AD 100, the time of the apostles, whenever the New Testament was being written. At this time, you have it. The process of writing and canonization were taking place at the same time as what we're going to show here. Hopefully we demonstrate to you that even during the first century, they are, while they are writing books, there's a process of canonization of those books going on. It's very interesting as you look in the New Testament. Canonization 40 to 100. The first thing we want to notice is that the New Testament itself attests to the acceptance of the authority of the words of the apostles as being on par with that of God. Very interesting. Very early on, you see the New Testament writers referring either to their own words or to the words of another apostle as being the words of God. I mean, imagine that. Imagine someone suddenly, you know, having apostolic authority, having apostolic signs, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12. They were performing signs and wonders, proving themselves to people. Whatever city they went, they would prove themselves through these. And then suddenly they're writing letters to these cities that they went to, and in these letters saying, recognize that the things I write are the things of God. And so they've got their Old Testament here. Now they're looking at this, and they says, oh gosh, this apostle says the things that he writes here are the things of God or commands of God. Therefore, while you would not have an automatic association and open up your Old Testament Bible and put this in the back, you would start to say, hey, they're the same. They're one and the same. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says to the Thessalonians, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, either by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so he's telling them that the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word or by letter, are authoritative. They are something that you should stand firm in. If I was to tell you, stand firm in the Scriptures, I'm telling you to stand firm and build your life upon the teachings of the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says to the Corinthians, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commands. So he understands his authority. Now he takes his authority and places it upon his writings. Now there's the big question that many people ask, and and somewhat of a debate within the scholarly world is whether or not the apostles knew that they were writing Scripture as they were writing it. Does this prove that Paul knows that this is going to become Scripture as he's writing 1 Corinthians? What do y'all think?
And then what you're saying is that they themselves, while they were speaking with authority of an apostle or, you know, of a verified prophet or whatever it may be, it can say these are the words of the Lord, but probably he wasn't thinking that today you and I, you know, 2,000 years later, are going to be discussing this letter, you know, in such a way, trying to figure out how we know it's the word of God.
Well, one time Paul even says, I write this command, but this is not a command of the Lord.
Yeah.
And so it's like, well, which is it? I mean, goodness. Did he not believe it was the command of the Lord? And then later on, God verified it by having it recognized by the church of God as the voice of the Lord, which is the only conclusion we can take if you're an inerrantist. If you're not an inerrantist, then that's fine because Paul just made a mistake. Or if you redefine inerrancy in some way that it accurately records what Paul was thinking, but not necessarily everything that Paul says is true. Which, you know, I mean, very difficult. We'll get into that in inerrancy. But, yeah, I mean, we can't say that. I think it's very difficult to come to the conclusion that they knew they were writing Scripture that we would be sitting here evaluating today.
I think it would probably be healthier to think of them as real people. Sometimes we can elevate someone like the Apostle Paul and the great missionary that he was, and we take away some of his humanness. I think we do the same thing with Christ, someone who was fully human and yet fully God. But certainly the apostles were real people, and I think that's what the Gospels reveal about someone like Peter. And so think about the same way even how you would act today or you would train your children today. You know you're having an effect on them, but you don't picture when you're telling your son who's 6 years old that he's going to necessarily rethink about that same sentence when he's 36 years old. We don't think that far ahead. I highly doubt any of the apostles, and I think that was a great comment, they were writing into a historical situation, into the context of the church at Philippi, and so Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, and he's trying to address that issue, and he understands it to be the word of the Lord, but he doesn't have a vision of 2,000 years later in Frisco, Texas, that we're going to read that and try and apply it to our lives. Because I think we don't live that way either, recognize that some things that we do, some things that we say, also has lasting effects. And I think, and that's not to say that they couldn't have thought that, but I think it's just healthy to understand the apostles, the disciples, as people. And so, again, trying to remove some of the magic of it. I don't think he put his pen down and had blank mind and his pen started writing. He said, yeah, I agree with that. I mean, it just, you know, some people move towards that. And of course, there are other world religions or cults who more or less say those types of things inspired their religious writings, that books literally wrote themselves. And I don't think that's the direction we want to go. I think Paul sounds a whole lot like Paul, and Peter sounds like Peter, and yet the Lord uses their words and did inspire what they say, which is valuable to us today. I think that also helps us understand the Scriptures better. There's no doubt that they write with authority. But do they write with authority with the vision that this will be read over and over and over for the hundreds and hundreds of years?
You think it might be different if we were talking about move from Paul's epistles to, let's say, Gospel of John, you can do the same thing with, or Gospel of Matthew, you can do the same thing with, because you know he's writing to a particular group that mm-hmm. day, mm-hmm. even Luke. But what about like John? John seems to be more universal in his audience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I would say certainly that he has a widespread audience, but they don't have that vision of, because they can't see into the future. I mean, they still are only apostles, and so they don't see what the church is going to be or become.
John would probably be the closest that would come to say he may have had a broader understanding, but not so much so that this is going to be, there's going to be a New Testament, you know, and this is going to be the last book in the New Testament here 2,000 years later. And so.
But even if you look to the Old Testament, Jonah, you go back to that book, if I was Jonah, that's not the one I'd want written down. It makes Jonah look foolish. I mean, from beginning to end, he's disobedient. He goes and he's a lousy preacher. I mean, it's a seven-word sermon, and it's not a lot of hope in that whole thing. Yeah, no 3 points in a poem, but the people do turn, and I think they turn in spite of Jonah, not because of him. And then in the end, Jonah's mad that they turn. He's mad at God, and then he's mad at the plant's dead, and he's mad at everything, and that gets recorded for all time. I think that only gives more validation to the fact that God is using it possibly in spite of the writers sometimes, not necessarily because of them. So just helpful to think through.
Yeah, and maybe that's why John has a little bit broader understanding, or in his writings, they're more to a universal audience almost. I mean, at least the Gospel of John and Revelation are both very universal in their outlook. Maybe you're right. That's a good point, that since the other apostles really expected Christ to come sooner, that's why they were so hesitant to write anything down but to local congregations. I mean, they weren't thinking broadly like this. Good point. In Galatians, Paul says about his message. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is accursed. I mean, if that's not putting authority on your writing, I don't know what is, or at least on your message. If I was to come here and say, the words that I say to you today, if an angel comes to you and tells you that I'm wrong, accurse yourself for believing them, or the angel is accursed. Now, that's putting quite a bit of authority. I'm not willing to do that, but Rome is. Another one in Thessalonians, he says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So very clear statement about the understanding of the authority of at least his message as he sees it. I wouldn't necessarily say, I mean, he's referring back to a message, right? He's referring back to the message that he gave to the Thessalonians whenever he came to them and preached to them the gospel. And so the main thing is he's saying the authority of the gospel, which we're given to you, is the word of God. And so they're seeing themselves as someone who is of divine authority from the first, very first. Now we stay in the New Testament, and we see certain times in the New Testament itself, you see already see a recognition that certain books are scripture, other New Testament books. Second Peter says about Paul's writing. This is very interesting, very important passage. I think I might have had this on your memory verse, memory sheet, I'm not sure. But it says, in regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters. So now, listen here. You've got a group of letters that this group that Peter is writing to supposedly has. And so it's not just that they have Ephesians, but they may have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Ephesians, and Galatians. They have some type of group of letters that they know what Paul is referring to in his letters he wrote to you. And so these letters have obviously gone beyond just the one group and have gone to these churches, which Peter's writing to a group of churches, and so he supposes these groups of churches have the entire Paul's, or more than one of Paul's letters at least. This is what's called the Pauline corpus that was being passed around early on. Now this, Peter says, also in the rest of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter refers to the Pauline corpus and says that Pauline corpus that is going around, which they obviously knew what he was talking about, was Scripture. And it seems that they already knew that it was Scripture. I mean, there's no teaching in here that says, yes, Paul's letters are Scripture, and let me go on and explain that to you. It's just a supposition that his writers already in the 60s already understood. So very early on, Paul's letters were accepted. That is very important. We don't have where they were accepted. We don't have a letter about arguments about their acceptance. We don't have anything like that. All we have is the information that is contained here, and it seems to be that they were accepted very quickly because of his authority, because he traveled around, because he was doing miracles. Nobody was going to deny Paul's letters the authority. That's why whenever Paul wrote the letters, he would say, notice what big letters I write in, because he would have to come in and his amanuensis would write it for him, and as he dictated to him. And then Paul, whenever he was done with the letter, would come over to his amanuensis and he'd say, give me your pen, and he would write his signature, because other people were forging Paul's letters because he had authority. If somebody has authority, then I'm going to take his authority and I'm going to write a letter. And so Paul's keeping that from happening by writing his own signature. And so very early on, Paul's authority was seen, and his authority was seen through writings. Peter refers to his writings as Scripture. Well, we know there are other letters, like for the real 1 Corinthians and the real 3 Corinthians, that we don't have. Now, what we don't know is whether or not at this point they were contained in what Peter is speaking about. We assume that they weren't because they didn't continue on. The first church fathers don't refer to the real 1 Corinthians or anything. And so it seems like the Pauline corpus, and again, we go back to this idea that people recognize the voice of God and that God is in control of this. And you see it happening. You see that just this corpus of Paul suddenly being accepted, but we don't know where, how that happened necessarily, except for we know that Paul spoke with authority and showed the signs of an apostle. Therefore, there was no council. Nobody got together. Nobody was. This is how it happened with all of Scripture. Nobody of the churches were sitting and having debates about what was Scripture. They just recognized it. Whenever it was Scripture, Christians recognized it. That's how it happened. That's how it happened with the Old Testament. Nobody sat around and debated about whether Genesis was supposed to be there, Exodus, or anything. The church of God just recognized it, always. Never need for councils or anything such as that. They just recognized Paul's letters.
In other words, sometimes we may ask a question of the text or ask a question of the people, and it's a question that they're not asking. And that's an unfair thing to do in history, is to go back and ask questions that they weren't asking. Let me give you a totally different example. When you look back at the original documentation in 1944 as to the creation of the Manhattan Project and ultimately the first nuclear bomb, no one was asking the question of what were the effects. If you look at the original documentation, you have some issues with the scientists, and they're questioning how big this would actually be. There's issues at stake. But in the original issues with using it was merely, would it work? After they found it worked, they then began to ask the question, well, what are the effects? And that became a debate, but it's hard to take that debate and put it before they had it. You follow what I'm saying? They didn't realize really what they were working with in totality, and so they weren't asking questions that we ask now. How come they didn't look at this? They didn't. And whether that's a good example or a bad example, the same thing goes on here.
Remains to be seen, right?
Yeah, I guess that remains to be seen. But we can't go and say, yeah, but they should have had a council and just firmed it up. In their eyes, they didn't need a council to firm things up. In
the
their eyes,
were alive.
It was accepted. That's
the
right.
Apostles were alive. They were still performing miracles.
And so sometimes we do bad things with the text and this is not only true with the biblical text, but in secular texts as well, trying to ask the text to do things that they're not doing. I'll give you another example. Sometimes we go to Genesis 1 and try and figure out if, using the scientific method, is Genesis 1 revealing to us, atom by atom, molecule by molecule, how the earth was created? I don't think that was Moses' intent in writing down Genesis 1. Genesis 1 falls in the context of Moses writing down to a people who came out of a 400-year exile in Egypt, and the only thing they would have believed about the creation of the world is whatever the Egyptians believed. And so God gave them a revelation to help them understand he's the creator of the world. And then we go and say, well, are those literally 24-hour days? The text isn't, that's not what the text is talking about. The text is clearly telling us God created the world, and it stands on its own. It doesn't require the scientific method for scrutiny. And it's the same thing here. We can't go back and say, but how come we don't just have a nice list where we can check it off? Because they didn't need a list. They didn't make a list. They didn't want a list. That's what we would like to have, but that's not what they were looking for. They were looking for answers to the problems of their church, and if they had the letter to Ephesus or they had the letter to the church at Philippi, that they used that letter and understood that to be the Word of God. It's very important in how you deal with documentation. It's actually even part of the scientific method in how you do history, is to look at the text for what it's saying rather than to deconstruct it, which would be a postmodern view that the authorial intent doesn't matter.
No, I think that's exactly right. What he's saying is if there's a multitude of writings here and one of them speaks to you specially, would you say that's the movement of the Holy Spirit and in the process of making people recognize that it is Scripture and hence part of canon? I think it's exactly right. I mean, you can have true writings. You can have two writings that are sitting before you and both infallible in the sense that they don't have one error in them. And both of them speaking on religious matters, you know? I mean, it could... There's possibly out there some religious book where somebody has really got it all right, right? But it doesn't make it scripture. What makes it, what's the difference between two true writings and trying to figure out which one of these is scripture is because one of them speaks to you differently. That's all we can say. Because it is the voice of God coming through them. It is the message of God coming through them. It has something to do with this overall purpose that is being revealed throughout history, and it adds to that. Now, whenever you come to books like Philemon, that doesn't quite work so well, but you know, there's flies in this ointment that we're working with.
And just one more point, and because it's very well presented, and that's to understand that they didn't think as individuals. We have to recognize that our context teaches us all to think independently. They thought communally, so they would have to have been moved in the community. In other words, we all get this letter from Paul, and we look at it. We're living in Philippi, and we get this letter, and it's moving us. That would be the better way to say it, because they didn't think as much it moves you and it moves me, therefore it's moving us. We would rather say, you know what? Paul's really writing into the whole issue of this thing that we're all struggling with here. Here we are together and in Philippi, and look at what Paul is saying. He's bringing out the issue of joy, and you know, he's right. We've lost some joy here. And we would communally agree. And I think it's hard for us because we're so individualistic, it's hard to sort of think that way, but that would have been the more common thought. But you're right. We would say, you know what? Let's keep this thing. As a matter of fact, you know, could you copy this out so that this side of the room gets a copy and this side gets a copy, and let's keep one more copy in a safe place in case, you know, that it gets wet or something. We all know
this is true. Some of them did get accepted by virtue of who wrote them. I mean, Philemon, you've got to say that. You've got to say Philemon, 2nd, 3rd John, they got accepted by virtue of who wrote them. We might say also there was the voice of God speaking through them. But for the most part, whenever it was signed and we've got it passing around and it's been passed around all this time, it automatically just made it in there. I was arguing one time about this with someone, and they were bringing up these points, and they said, well, what do you do with these books that, you know, just don't really have any particular message that stands out, like Philemon, you know? And I would say, well, you know, there is a special message in Philemon, you know. They say, yeah, but you're just reading that after the fact, saying that it's special message. Yeah, you're right. I mean, you are right. There's nothing necessarily in Philemon that keeps me going back there for devotionals. I mean, I just don't do that. And at the very end of the conversation, I said, hey, listen, you're not going to back me in a corner on this, because if I get up to heaven, and I'm going to get in trouble for this probably, if I get up to heaven and God says, you know what, Philemon really wasn't supposed to be there, I'm not going to go, what happened, Lord? You know, I mean, why did you lead me astray for so long? I don't think he's led anybody astray off of Philemon. Maybe it's a true book, and maybe he just allowed it to be in. You know what I'm saying? As we'll get to the end here, we'll see that there's these books that are hugely important in the early church. It'll be the Pauline corpus, minus Philemon, as you'll see pretty soon. I'll bring up that was the only one that really everybody kind of said, well, you know, because it's Paul, let's just go ahead and put it in there. And the Gospels, as we'll see in a moment. Andrew, you're very right. I mean, you cannot bring, what you're saying is, aren't we biased in the way we judge this? We cannot bring the spiritual movement of the book as a sole source for canonicity. It's one of ours. It's one of the many that we have presented so far. But what we're saying is that that is part of everything that goes along with this. I mean, we can't find, if the first Clement moved me, it is not qualified, because Clement was not an apostle. He didn't even exist whenever any of the apostles could have verified his authority. And so he couldn't have been like Mark, couldn't have been like Luke, who were not apostles either, but they existed at a time whenever other apostles could say, hey, don't read that book, you know, or it doesn't represent the truth and it's being passed around. The point is that he didn't exist under an apostolic umbrella, or he did not exist himself as an apostle. And so we're limited in our canon to those people who were apostles. I mean, or existed under the umbrella of apostolic authority, so we're limited to the first century material. And so we don't have a big pool to draw from, is what I'm saying.
The point is well taken, though, because how many of you have ever had a slave run away? Right? I mean, the book of Philemon is about a runaway slave whose Paul is writing a letter to ask him to come back. But if we lived in a period of slavery, how much more important would that book become? Right? I mean, even our context today, we find the context of that little book and the context that we're in so foreign. which doesn't minimize it. It's a great point. We're looking at it through our own context, but there's context throughout. Look at all this slavery throughout the years in all the variety of lands where that would have had a much more important context than what we can get out of it. We talk about showing forgiveness and that, and it's in the book, but we don't have the example of slavery. And I'm not saying we should. It's wonderful that we don't. But so many places in the world, it does have a very applicable place.
Yeah, that brings up a good question. We could say in each generation, we could ask this question. I'll ask this to you all. Are there books that are more important than others in the Scripture? You're thinking it's heretical to say yes, right? Well, of course there are. You know, there are more books that have a lot more significance than others. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with saying that. There's not a rule that says if it's part of Scripture, they're all equally valid or something like that. It's just saying like Andrew said and like Rome said, whatever your name is, forgot it twice so far, that there are books that will apply differently in different circumstances. But the book of Romans, I don't think we'll ever find a generation that it doesn't apply in very deeply. The Gospel of John won't find many generations that it won't apply in very deeply. The Gospel of Matthew will find generations or types of people that it will appeal to more specifically. The Chronicles is just never going to be the great devotional book. You know, it's just not going to be that. Reading Numbers is not going to be a great devotional book. That's okay to say. Not saying that you don't give them authority, but they're just not as applicable. I mean, just like Rome said, Philemon and slavery is not quite as applicable today. Maybe you could say, well, it's about forgiveness then and take out the broader principle. And I always am for giving out broader principles, but the broader principle of forgiveness is already taught sufficiently other places.
Matthew chapter 1. What's in Matthew chapter 1? Genealogy. When you start and you're going to read Matthew, do you start with the genealogy or do you just bloop right down to the story about the wise men and the shepherds and stuff? Where do you start? Do you know that there are generations, that there are tribes in Africa and there's tribes in South America that have come to know the Lord because of Matthew chapter 1? Why? Because they put a value on the transfer of genealogy. And when they read the genealogy and find that David is connected to Christ, they say, then Christ is God. And we look at that and go, what? You got to read the story. I mean, get rid of it. Who cares about all the names? Because our society has no value on that. And so certainly we would see that there are parts of Scripture that apply contextually better or worse to others. We need to, in our society, we need all the Scripture we can that talk against individualism, because we're in an individualistic culture. But there's so many things that are very, very alive in Scripture. I agree that probably Numbers will never be devotional reading. But at the same time, you go to Afghanistan, did you know the Afghan law code is very similar to the Mosaic law code, as revealed in the book of Numbers? As a matter of fact, if you can go to Afghanistan and you can share how God has structured the law code in such a way that it honors both men and women, you have a chance to break through. And I say that only because I have friends who are missionaries in Afghanistan. And they say that those are the books that they use to speak from. They speak from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the main books to share from, because those are the books that are most like that culture. You see, the Bible isn't just for Frisco in 2005. The Bible is for all people in all lands for all generations. We might be 5 years from Jesus coming. We might be another 2,000. And so it has to span the times. It has to span the generations.
In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says to Timothy, the Scripture says, and he quotes two different Scriptures. The first one is, you shall not muzzle an ox while he's threshing, which is clearly from Deuteronomy 25:4. And he also says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, if you look through all of Scripture, the only place you can find that is in Luke, which is very interesting. Because Paul, writing to Timothy here, this is probably, you know, not more than 5 years after Luke was written. And he's already calling it Scripture. And so you see how quickly things are being recognized. Paul certainly recognizing Luke, because Luke was Paul's travel companion, right? And he's writing it. So as Luke is writing it, and Paul is there with him, and Paul is giving him some information here and there, and you know all of this stuff is going on with Luke Acts, then you know Paul is somehow realizing, probably at the same time, that Luke is writing Scripture. Because he's only 5 years later telling him it is Scripture. And that covers Luke. And if Luke is covered, then what other book is covered? Acts. Because Luke wrote Acts too. It's a sequel. Revelation 1:3, John says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." General statement. It's blessed are those, and it's, you can see a really wide audience that he has in mind here. It's not a particular group that he has in mind, but a very wide audience. And heed to the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so I think John probably in Revelation has more of a view that he is writing Scripture than any one of the other authors in all of Scripture besides Moses and the law. The next period, 100 to 300, you have the first period is the time of formation. The next period is the time of recognition. The number one, the first thing that we want to look at is that the writings of the early church fathers attest to the acceptance of many of the books. They quote from them as Scripture in the New Testament. They'll be going along, they'll quote as the Scripture says and just quote a New Testament book. They draw a clear distinction between their writings and that of Scripture. Also, about 140, Marcion, a Gnostic heretic, and Gnosticism was the idea that matter was good, matter was evil, spirit was good, and anything that was matter was bad. And we wanted to get rid of all matter. He devised his own canon, which excluded the entirety of the Old Testament and included only Luke, except chapters 1 and 2, and the Pauline epistles, excluding the pastoral epistles. Now, the reason why I include this is because it's a significant time. Up until this time, you're assuming that the entirety of the church has no disagreements about the canon, right? There's no problems, no questions, no councils need to be getting, nobody needs to get, we know Paul wrote this, we know it's been passed around, we know it's Scripture. Everybody already knows it's Scripture. Now Marcion comes along and says, this is not Scripture. So for the first time, you've been challenged, so you've had to think through things differently. Donald Guthrie says, the early part of the second century of the Christian era, there is evidence that the letters of Paul were treasured not merely as isolated communications, but as a definite collection of writings now commonly called the Pauline Corpus. So you have this Pauline Corpus now being broken up by Marcion. This makes people begin to have some type of official recognition and start to question, what is the New Testament made up of? It's been 100 years since Christ died. Maybe he's not coming back. Let's stop and let's start talking about this.
Before you go on, let's just ask a simple question. That's, who cares what the early church fathers say? Why do we always go back to the early church fathers? I mean, really, so what? So what if a bunch of them quote this or don't quote that? Why does it matter? What's so important about the early church fathers? They were close to Christ, and so what are we putting our stake in? Because, okay, they're close to Christ. Couldn't they be wrong? I mean, we're putting a heavy weight if we're going to use them to argue that they had it all together, or at least it's in there in that early time period immediately after Christ or immediately after the apostles. What's so important? Yeah, and so that becomes very important. It becomes very important to understand what we are saying, and that's that when you're discipled by one of the disciples, that we're understanding that Not everything got written down, what John said to Polycarp, for example. But we put a lot of weight in what Polycarp says, because that's one generation after all our disciples, all our apostles have died, and they've got to figure out, Polycarp knows he's no John. He's not going around saying, well, since John discipled me, then I really have some kind of a... He's the bishop. He's a bishop of Smyrna. And he understands that he has a role as a religious leader, as a bishop within that town. But he's not claiming anything to be anything like John. But yet they, as, if you will, regular people, have to now figure out, how do we do church? And so they're going to probably act out in the way that they were trained and taught. So those first generations become very, very important, because they set a lot of precedents. As a matter of fact, it works the same way in U.S. history. A lot of things that George Washington did as the first president become precedents as how you act presidentially, to the place where when people don't follow what George Washington did, for example, he was elected as the first president, then he was reelected for a second term, and then he stepped down and said no more. Well, there's no laws that says you have to do that or couldn't do that. And so all of a sudden along comes FDR and he gets elected four times. And it's not until his fourth time that he dies and we realize, hey, if we want to be like George Washington, we're going to actually have to put a law in place that says you can only serve two terms in a row. We do a lot of things by pattern, and so that pattern is established, or that game of telephone all goes back to those early church fathers. They really become important because they're not claiming to be apostles. They've just been taught directly by them.
Origen as well, he writes commentaries during this period on all of the books of the New Testament, emphasizing their inspiration. So you've already got commentaries being written on them. Then the Muratorian Canon is the first canon that we have, or piece of a canon. It's a fragment, Muratorian fragment. It attests to all the books of the New Testament except Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. So you have these books now that you notice sometimes were accepted and sometimes were not. During this period, now the canonization 3 to 400, we call that the declaration period. So you have formulation, recognition, and then finally a formal declaration. The Diocletian persecutions are probably the main thing that maybe springboarded this event, this series of events, in which Christians now were being killed for possession of Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but if you haven't really struggled through whether this third John is Scripture or not, and you have it, but you never have really thought through it in such a way, and you have this guy named Marcion who kind of tore up the New Testament before and put some doubts in some people's mind, you probably want to be pretty sure that you have the right book if you're going to get beheaded for it. You know, nobody wants to be beheaded for the Epistle of Barnabas. You know, no extra jewels in your crown in heaven for that one. Matter of fact, you might have a couple taken away. I never get too many laughs off that, do I?
Yeah, you got to work on that one. It's the delivery, I think. Just kidding. Try it again.
No extra jewels in your crown of heaven on that
See?
One.
See? A little bit better second time.
Eusebius, a 4th century church historian, plainly speaks. This is where you start having this canon discussion plainly spoken about. He talks about the canon of his day as the Homo Legomena, which is the universally agreed upon books. Everybody agrees upon these books, he said, and they always have. The Gospels, Acts, and the letters of Paul. Okay? Very important. That was always established. The Gospels and the Epistles of Paul.
And just a small note here, no one's talking about the Gospel of Thomas. Okay? Not an issue. It's going to be an issue today, not an issue then. No one's thinking, is there really five Gospels? No one's asking that question. Bad use of history to go back and say that that's an old debate. It's a new debate. Should we look at the book of Thomas? It's not debated back then.
Notice that Paul's letters included Hebrews, although we want to say that Paul wrote Hebrews back then. They said that he did, but it was more of the idea of trying to get it included in the canon, I think. It's an interesting thing to study historically. 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation were all pretty much accepted, and according to Eusebius at this time. The Antilegomena books that were accepted by the majority, including Eusebius himself, but disputed by some, were James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. And so you have these few books out there that are disputed. 2 Peter was disputed quite a lot because of its similarity to Jude, and that's why Jude was talked about quite a lot. They both are very similar. If you read 2 Peter and then read Jude, you'd say, gosh, some of these are the exact same words, and they are. More than likely, Jude had a copy of 2 Peter, or vice versa, and was exhorting his audience based upon what was being written to. Maybe he was saying, if you remember, he's writing to the same audience. Jude is saying, if you remember what Peter said to you, and repeating the things of Peter. But another thing that kept Peter from being accepted quite so easily is that it's very easy, whenever you're reading the Greek of both 1 and 2 Peter, to say that they're different authors. I mean, it really is. They're totally different style, a totally different word usage, totally different syntax. Whenever you see me and I write something, and then Lynn wrote something, you'd be able to tell the difference very easily. You know, I'd have bad grammar and misspelling and all kinds of stuff, but Lynn would have very good grammar and spell everything correctly. That's what it looks like. Different style, different tone. Now, what you say is, okay, is 1 and 2 Peter different?
Well, William Barclay said that Peter didn't write 2 Peter, and he even, in the 20th century said that 2 Peter should not be included in the canon. So there's still some debate about 2 Peter, but one of my studies at the seminary was to study amanuenses, who were people who wrote for other people. Like I said before, Paul always had an amanuensis. He had somebody that would, as he spoke, write down what he wrote or what he said. Now, amanuenses could be hired. They could be volunteers. Whenever they were hired, sometimes they would write word for word. Whenever they were volunteers and they were really passionate about what somebody was saying, maybe they would smooth it out. Maybe Peter was a fisherman who just wrote in kind of crass language, and somebody smoothed it out for him, made it better. And so my studies were involved in trying to say how much liberty was given to amanuenses in the first century. And so I go and I look at all of these Greek manuscripts among the Oxyrhynchus papyri found recently out of Egypt in the 20th century. A lot of different manuscripts, and what I found was about 90% of them, I think it was about 90%, were written by amanuenses, and very difficult to tell how much liberty was given to them, but the thing was that everybody did use an amanuensis, and sometimes the writer would come in and write a sentence after the amanuenses would have written his entire diatribe. The writer would come in just like Paul and say, "See the letters that I am writing with. This is me." And sometimes the writer could write just fine on his own, which was an interesting thing I discovered. The writer didn't need the amanuenses. He just used them because it was so common. And so he would say, "This is me who is writing this. Take note of my signature. And, oh, by the way, don't forget to tell so-and-so to, you know, put up the laundry," and, you know, just a lot of little things like that. And he would go on and on. And so I could compare his style to the amanuensis style, and I saw that the styles were sometimes different. And so liberty was given. So it's very interesting to look at this. Peter could have written both 1 and 2 Peter and used a different amanuensis, or used an amanuensis only once and used himself the other time. Okay? Everybody understand that? Then he speaks of the pseudepigrapha, which, notice here, the Acts of Paul, the Didache, and the Shepherd of Hermes, and there's not a whole lot of them. There's not a huge list, a big pool of writings that, sometimes you'll see it this way. Sometimes people say, how did they fight through all of the writings of that day? There wasn't that many that were candidates. And even those that were candidates, Eusebius says they really weren't candidates. Nobody accepted them. And so notice 1 and 2 pretty much covers our New Testament. Then Athanasius, in the 4th century, sends out a cyclical letter he did every Easter, because his post was kind of traditionally, he sent out a cyclical letter to the entire church. And he sent out one, and he listed affirming our current 27 books of the New Testament. Not that it's inspired, it just shows you the status of the canon in that day. Then in the Council of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, and also the Council of Rome right around this time, there's another Council of Carthage right at the beginning of the 4th century, they all say that the books that we have are the right books. This is not determinative, not infallible, it just shows you how the church was dealing with it and where they were at. Does everybody understand? So notice here on this list that I gave you, an A obviously means that it was all accepted. B means that there was some dispute, a tiny bit, but it was still accepted. A C means, what does a C mean? A C means it's disputed. And then if it's blank, it means it just wasn't spoken of at all by this particular author. And then if it's an F, it means that no, it was completely rejected. Now notice here that the Old Testament, this is very important, the Old Testament, the Gospels, and Acts, and the Pauline Corpus, which contain about 90 to 95% of the entire Bible, was an A from the very first. I mean, 95% of the Bible was never even up for dispute. Now the rest of them, as you can see, there's only one person here who's disputing this, or he doesn't mention it. Which non-mentioning usually means that he doesn't recognize it as scripture. And over here, it's just not as sure. But notice all the A's. Notice all the A's. Notice all the A's. Notice all the A's. I mean, it's just all of our scripture. Notice Revelation here. You've got a couple, three F's, but the majority of them are A's. And so And notice all these other ones, that we don't accept the Scripture. They were never really even considered. The only one that ever even gets close is the Apocalypse of Peter. It gets a C, which says that it is spoken against or disputed. So the Muratorian Fragment says some people dispute the Apocalypse of Peter. So you see, hopefully you get the sense that very early on the New Testament was recognized and was beyond dispute. These are some criteria that you can read that, you know, are some possible criteria. We've already spoken of all this. Was it written by an apostle? Did it agree with the canon? Did it have a self-authenticating nature? Did the church accept it? Those are the main criteria that we see. What is the best Bible translation? What are the translations should we use for study? Is the Message acceptable translation? These are all questions that I want to deal with real briefly, just in, I think you have it in your notes here, on the different types of Bible translations. So I've got it as an excursus because it kind of deals with what we're dealing with the last few weeks. Now, quickly, I want you all to become familiar with translation theories. They're basically whenever, if we were to get together and say, I want to finance a new Bible translation because we see that there's a need out there, our culture needs it, you would say, well, what does it need it for? The basic translation theories we covered in whenever we talked about transcribers. There's three different types of transcribers. Well, there's three different types of theories. Maybe you want to make one that's for the people. You're not so concerned about getting word-for-word accuracy. You want the message to be readable. And so you take a paragraph and you say, read through this paragraph in the Greek and then write down what that paragraph means in the English. So you translate maybe paragraph for paragraph, concept for concept. And then sometimes you can go very literal. That's far over here in the paraphrase. Or you can go way over here and say, I don't care about translating it necessarily for the people so that they can understand it better. I care about translating it for accuracy. So therefore, I'm going to go word for word. If this one has the Greek word thee, I'm going to put thee here. If this one afterwards has the Greek word Christ, I'm going to put Christ here, even though in English you don't put the Christ. In Greek they do put the Christ. They'll put an article in front of all of these. And so the further you get over here, the more word-for-word literal translation. It's called formal equivalence, word-for-word. The most formal equivalent you can get is an interlinear, which has the Greek a line and the English a line right above it. But even then, it's still not perfectly word-for-word because there's some difficulties there. But the further you get over here, the more word-for-word you get. The further you get over here, the more paraphrastic you get. And then you can say, well, I want to go more dynamic equivalence. I'll take sentence for sentence more. That just conveys the message, but you don't take it and, you know, put too much idioms, modern idioms in it. Way over here in the paraphrase, you can put modern idioms and change it around and do all kinds of things to make it more readable and more understandable, more dynamic. So those are the various translation theories, and if you'll notice here, you can see where all of the different translations fit. The Message by Eugene Peterson being the most paraphrastic of them all, interlinear being the most word-for-word, with New American Standard Bible being the most popular word-for-word Bible that's out there. King James Bible is close, but it's not quite as stilted. New American Standard Bible is sometimes called very stilted. I use the New American Standard Bible and I use the NET Bible. Those are the two primary Bibles I use for study. Now, I have no problem with reading the Message or reading the Living Bible. But what I want you to know from this part of the lesson is that there's no best translation out there. It's a great thing to have many different translations. Best thing, obviously, would be to know Greek and know Hebrew and to know the culture of the day. But since not all of us are going to be able to do that, it's better to have more different translations to get different perspectives on a certain word or a certain sentence or a certain phrase. Whenever you memorize, don't memorize from something that is a paraphrase. Because you're memorizing more. The further you get towards paraphrase, the more you get towards commentary. It's just really a commentary on the verse rather than a translation of the verse. Whenever you memorize, get close as you can to the original. That's better. Now, even though it's difficult, more difficult to understand, at least you'll be memorizing what's closer represents the Word of God.
You need to understand that all translations are interpretations. All translations are interpretations always. If you know another language, you know nothing corresponds perfectly one for one. Let me give an example. I have up here the New American Standard. All through the New Testament, we have this little phrase, Jesus answered him and said. Jesus answered him and said? Did he answer him or did he say? I mean, why do we need two verbs? Well, in Greek, that construction makes sense. And so that's very, very literal. And so if you've grown up with the New American Standard, you listen and go, oh, well, that sounds fine. But that's actually nonsensical in English, Jesus answered him and said. I mean, Jesus answered him, that would do plenty. Or Jesus said, that also works. But we don't need two verbs. But in Greek, they're doing something else there. And so the New American Standard says, well, if they do it in Greek, we're doing it in English. So one way to think about it is the New American Standard is sometimes said to be, it's written in an English that nobody speaks. Right? It's written in English that reflects how the Greek is constructed. Nothing wrong with that. Just recognize what it's doing. Let me give you another example from the Old Testament. There's no Hebrew word for anger. We don't have a word for anger in Hebrew. But what they saw culturally was that when someone gets mad, their nose gets red, and so you have this term long nose. And so if you didn't get an interpretation in your Bible, you'd read in the Psalms that the long nose of the Lord reached out against the land of Israel. And you're like, well, what's his long nose doing out there? Well, that's how they express the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. That's what it literally says. So there's always interpretation in any Bible that you read. And anytime you know another language, you realize there are tenses in Greek that don't exist in English. Simple example, Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. True, that's what he said. One word he said, though. But the tense that's in also means it is finished and it is ongoingly in a state of completion. It has all that meaning to it. But that would look real funny to take one Greek word and put 17 English words in its place. Your Bible would be this big. It would be tough to get to church. You know, you'd have car seat just for the Bible if you start interpreting all the meanings of it. So you need to understand whatever you're using, there are interpretations going on. Read widely. It's helpful. We have such an advantage in English because you can read many different versions. Understand what your versions are doing.
But in study, I mean, this is what I want to be clear on and want you to leave with. In study Bibles that are closer to the original.
Yes.
There's no reason for you to... If Paul has a run-on sentence and he goes into his rabbit trails, you don't want somebody cleaning that up for you. That's part of the interpretation process that you have to enter. If he should have put a comma rather than a period, or he should have put a period. Sometimes Paul's sentences just go on and on and on. Ephesians chapter 1 is just one sentence. Now, some people will clean it up a whole lot, but you really want to get as close to the original as you can, even if it's stilted, even if it's difficult to understand. Because if you have it cleaned up, then that narrows your interpretive options, which you don't need narrowed for you. You need to make those decisions yourself. So that's why it's so important to have these. The NET Bible, that's why I say it's so important to have a NET Bible, because if it does put a period and break the sentence up, it will tell you in a footnote that this is really one sentence from here to here that looks like this. It will tell you whenever it's changed some things around. And so our interpretation process, since we are not reading in original Greek and original Hebrew, needs to have something. You need to have in your library something that is very close to the original, or at least like the NET Bible has footnotes for that. Thank you.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.